Well, this morning, after a rather pleasant two-week break, we are back to the little book of Titus. And I would like to begin this morning by reading from chapter 3, the first 8 verses of this book of Titus. And let us remember that whenever we're reading the Bible, we are reading the holy and inspired Word of God. And so let us endeavor to give our reverent and careful attention to it. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of His Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. May God be pleased to give us understanding with the reading and hearing of His holy word. I think I feel a need this morning to give us a little recap of what we've seen thus far. Ostensibly, the little book of Titus is a letter of instruction from Paul to his young protege Titus, whom he has left on the island of Crete to set in order the church that's been established there. But that's not the end of the story. It's not just instructions that Paul gave to Titus privately. It is an open letter, a letter that Paul intended to be read to the entire church there in Crete. He wanted Titus to understand what his duties were, but he wanted everybody else to understand what his duties were. He wanted them to understand what his desire for them was to be. And so it's very helpful to us, because as we have seen, the island of Crete was a very ancient civilization. But by the time that Titus was there, it had become somewhat degenerate. The people there were very suspicious. They didn't believe hardly any of the news that they received. They expected people to lie to them because they often slanted the truth themselves. They didn't trust their political leaders because their political leaders were infamous for openly practicing corruption. And they generally made no bones about it. The people of Crete spent their time in fear of crime, looking for security, looking for ease, and looking for a good meal. And, you know, we saw some rather interesting parallels to our own time and place. First century Crete, it turns out to be almost a ghost of 21st century America. And so we see how Paul wanted believers to live in those times, and we can see how he wants us to live in our day. I think Paul gives us a perfect recap in verses 1 and 2. You might remember the last time we looked at this, Paul was giving specific instructions to various groups, to the older men, to the younger men, to the older ladies, to the younger ladies, to the bondservants, or we would call them employees. Now he repeats himself in general to everyone. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Imagine showing perfect courtesy to everyone in our society today. Talk about standing out. Wouldn't you stand out if you spoke with perfect courtesy to those around us today, with the angry voices that we hear? I think Paul gives us an even pithier, clearer way of understanding what is desire for us to do in living our lives. Back in chapter 2, verse 9 and 10, that's the instruction he gave to employees. Bondservants or employees are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may, and this is the part that strikes me, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, their Savior. Adorning the doctrine of God in your life is our mission today. What does it mean to adorn the doctrine of God? Jesus uses this same word, adorn, in the book of Matthew three times. In chapter 12, verse 44, he uses the word that's translated here, adorn, to describe a house that's been swept clean. It was adorned. It was cleaned up. In chapter 23, 29, he accused the Pharisees of their public hypocrisy because they adorned or they decorated the tombs of the prophets whom their fathers killed. And so he uses the same word again. There it's translated decorate. And then in chapter 25, verse 7, describing the 10 virgins with their lamps who had fallen asleep and they wake up at midnight hearing the bridegroom comes. They are said to have gotten up and began to trim their lamps, or literally to adorn their lamps. So what does it mean to adorn? The original Greek word here is the word cosmeo. And I mention it because you can hear the echo of the English word we've derived from it, cosmetics. What do cosmetics do? If you use them right, not overuse them, they make you pretty, or handsome, I suppose. And that's what we're supposed to do. We are to set forth the gospel in the way that we live so that it looks beautiful, so that people see the attraction of it. We who live in a Crete-like society, when people come in contact with our lives, with our attitudes, our words, and our actions, they should be coming in contact with the grace of God, the love of God, the gospel of God. So how in the world are we supposed to manage that? I mean, talk about an impossible mission. I'm supposed to adorn the gospel in my attitudes and my words and actions. I'm reminded of a sign I heard that once hung in an elderly pastor's study. Up behind his desk, where when you sat before him, you couldn't help but see it, was a sign, and it read, "Remember, God loves you, and I'm trying." You know? You ever feel that way? You know, God loves you, and boy, am I trying. I'm trying. Well, you know, how am I supposed to do this, Paul? And he gives us a very practical answer. It's a two-step answer. And if we take these two steps, it will help us enormously in adorning the gospel in our lives. The first step is verse 3. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." Paul says, beloved, always remember where you came from. Remember that before Christ arrested you by His grace, you were just like these tiresome people out here that are just bugging the life out of you. You acted just like they did. And we must always bear that in mind. Except for the grace of God, I would be just like all of those folks out there, or far worse. And so would you. That's the difference between you and me and everybody out there is the grace of God. It's vital that we understand that. You see, until you understand the reality of your sin, you'll never be patient with sinners. Until you understand the reality of your sin, you'll never be humble. You'll always act like, I accomplished this. Why can't they straighten their lives out like I straightened out mine? And we forget we never straightened our lives out. Jesus straightened us out Himself. Paul labors to remind us that we are and have been sinners. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. He told the Corinthians, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, if it was a gift, Why do you boast as though you didn't receive it? Notice how quickly we slide into that. We receive this wonderful gift, and then we boast that we have this gift as though we deserved it. But it was a gift. We didn't deserve any of it. He gave it to us. Why? Because of His love. And so the first step is for us to understand our sinfulness, the debt that we owe the Lord. Only when we do that can we humble ourselves, can we be patient with tiresome people, and most importantly, until we get a glimpse of our sinfulness, we will never be able to get a glimpse of God's love for us. You ever doubt God's love for you? You ever wish that God would give you a greater conviction of His love? How can we get that? Confess your sins. Confess your sins and acknowledge His forgiving grace. And you will begin to convince yourself of the reality of His love. And that's the second point. His love, verses 4 through 7. Now, before I read this, I'd like to tell you, in the original Greek, this is a single sentence. My grammar teachers all told me that you shouldn't write these long, long sentences. Shorten them up. Make them to the point. I'm glad Paul didn't listen. Listen to what he says here. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. One sentence. You know, why did God save you? Why did He save you? The answer is because of His mercy, because of His grace, because of what He calls His loving kindness. Look back at the record. Before Jesus saved you, what were you like? What was your thinking like? Look at verse 3. Your thinking was foolish. It was led astray. It was full of envy. It was full of hatred. Same stuff we despise seeing in people today. That was you. What was your behavior like? Again, verse 3. I'm not analyzing you. I'm just telling you what Scripture says. It says we were disobedient and we were slaves, slaves to sin. Let us be very, very clear. Your salvation did not begin with your faith or your repentance. Your salvation began with the mercy of God, the goodness of God, and the loving kindness of God that He placed upon you. And it's only when you and I begin to see the depths of our own sin that we can begin to appreciate the heights of God's love for us. Isn't that wonderful? Wouldn't you like to know His love better? Here's the key. Verse 3 and then verses 4 through 7. Two steps. Remember our sin and look at His grace. And look at verse 8. This saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. What's trustworthy, Paul? Well, what I just wrote, verses 4 through 7, that's trustworthy. Verse 8 is Paul's way of saying, hey guys, you know, get your marker out and underline verses 4 through 7. I want you to pay attention to it. A lot of the commentators who understand the Greek language much better than I do, say that verses 4 through 7 may very well be a hymn that was sung in the church at Crete. If not a hymn, it might have been a formal creed that they recited. I don't know. I don't think anybody can prove either of those points. But what is obvious here from verse 8 is that Paul wants you and me to read verses 4 through 7. He wants us to read it. He wants us to take time to reflect upon it. He wants us to believe it. And I think most of all, he wants us to marvel. To marvel at the goodness, the loving kindness of God our Savior. Furthermore, Look at verse 6. Embedded in the middle of this one sentence of the gospel, he says, He, that is God the Father, poured out on us the Holy Spirit richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. I wish I could underline that in your Bibles. He poured him out richly. You know, if you come to our house to eat dinner, I'll probably perk some decaf coffee afterwards. Decaf, because I don't want to stay up all night. And if you're going to have a good cup of coffee, well, you need some cream. And my wife has these tiny little cream pitchers. They're very elegant. And she puts those on the table, and they're rather delicate. You have to be very careful with them. You can't put your finger through the hook. You have to kind of pick them up and carefully dollop in just a few drops of cream in your coffee. You know how that is. That's not the pour that Paul talks about here. He's not talking about pouring out of a cream pitcher. He is talking about the thunderous cataclysm of a mighty crashing waterfall. It's coming down with extreme force. If you were to get under it, it would knock you down. When I was a boy, my dad used to take us camping in Pisgah National Forest in western North Carolina. And he would always take us in the hot of the summer because it's cool in the mountains. Well, it's supposed to be. But when you're camping up there in the mountains, it's not so cool. But fortunately, in Pisgah, there are a lot of mountain streams that are cold indeed. And when we weren't swimming in one, we would go down to a waterfall called Bridal Veil Fall. It was a huge waterfall that flowed endlessly into this little canyon. And we would walk down the long steps into the canyon because as that huge waterfall thundered into it, it kicked up a mist. And that mist was cool. And the whole canyon felt like it was air-conditioned by that beautiful waterfall. And that cooling mist blessed everybody around. The green down there was extremely luxurious, and everybody went down there to wade in the creek and enjoy the mist of the waterfalls. And so Paul wants us, as we experience the crashing thunder of the Holy Spirit being poured out into our lives, for that to affect our lives, as he says, devoting ourselves to good works, so that our lives adorn the gospel. That our lives bless those around us with the cooling mist of grace. The grace that comes from God's goodness and His kindness and His love. That's what we need to understand here. If we're to live our lives as Christ wants us to live it, as we come to the table of the Lord, it's important for us to reflect on this. Because I think a lot of people have the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, He died there to disarm God's anger. That God the Father was angry with us and was going to send us all to hell. And Jesus died so that He would not be so mad and He would tolerate us. But that's a false idea. Because it was the love of God the Father that gave Jesus His Son to die for us. It was the love of God the Father that gave the most precious gift of all, His Son, to die in our place so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be redeemed. If you want to see God's love, look at the manger of Jesus Christ, the gift of God His Son, and look at the cross of Jesus Christ represented in this sacrament, the sacrifice of God His Son. It is all speaking of God the Father's great love. Love for you. A love you and I never deserved. A love you and I could never prepare for. A love that He captured us with. How should we respond? Well, I think we should respond first with humility. We can't look at any unbeliever, no matter how wretched they might be, no matter how evil they treat us, we can't look at them with pride and say, why don't you straighten yourself out like I am? Because I never straighten myself out. Whatever you and I are today by grace, it's only by grace. We would be as bad or perhaps worse than all the rest. There is no room for pride in the Christian life. We should be patient. We should expect unbelievers to treat us poorly. Because that's how we always treated everybody else. We hated and were hated, is what Paul says in verse 3. We also should have great confidence. When we consider the manger and the cross, when we partake of the elements of this sacrament and understand what they symbolize, it should give us great confidence in the love of God the Father. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? In Romans 8:32. And finally, I think it should engender in our hearts love. That's what God wants more than anything else from you and me, to love Him with all our hearts. And we ought to find it easier to love Him when we see how He has loved us. We love Him because He first loved us. And so on this Lord's Day, as we gather at this table of the Lord and hold in our hands and put in our mouths the elements that remind us of the love of Jesus Christ, I hope that you will find yourself and your love refreshed for God the Father. I hope you'll take time this afternoon to do what obviously Paul wants us to do, to read these words again, to reflect upon them. You don't have to work today because you've been freed from work today. This is the Lord's Day. And to believe these words, and most of all, to marvel at them. To marvel that God would love people like you and me. Isn't that amazing? Grace really is amazing. In the name of our Savior, I invite all of you who are believers in Christ, who've been baptized, who are members of a Christian church in good standing, to join us at this table. You don't have to be Presbyterian. This is not a Presbyterian table. This table doesn't belong to us. It belongs to Jesus Christ. He invites you. And in His name, we invite you to come. If you have not yet given your heart to Christ, repenting of your sins, we're glad you're here. I hope you'll listen to what I said, because what I'm telling you is the truth of the gospel. It's not something I invented. It's come right from His Word. Believe what I told you about God the Father. Believe in His love. Believe in His grace. And ask Him to open your heart to the gospel. He's the only one who can do it. Ask Him to pour out upon you the Holy Spirit that He's poured out upon us. Take this time to do this. And if you have young children, and I know we have a number of them here today, I'm glad they're here. If they've not yet met with the elders to confirm their faith, please take this time to tell them just quietly right where you're sitting in your own words what the bread and the cup represent. Don't let them partake of it yet. Tell them it will be theirs to partake when they have received Christ for themselves, when they've claimed Him for themselves. But tell them that we are glad that they are here because Jesus loves them as well. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. We thank You for Your goodness, Your grace that has been poured out upon us thunderously in Your Holy Spirit. As we come now to this sacrament, we thank You for the symbols of Christ's body and blood. And we pray that You would help us to come to this table of the Lord now humbly, with genuine repentance, and with real trust, trusting in Your grace revealed in Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen.